Please have a seat. Good morning. Again, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village. I turned the lights on. I don't think it helped any. It's pretty bright out. It felt wrong to turn the light that shines right on me after Josh's words. So I'm just going to leave that one off. I trust you all can see me. So we have officially finished the prologue or the introduction of the book of Matthew. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if you want to start turning there, jumps into the future of the story about 25 years. And we are introduced to someone we haven't been introduced to yet in the story, John the Baptist. Now, he wasn't a Baptist like we think of Baptists. Let's just say that obvious fact. Baptist theology didn't come about until the 1600s. During the Protestant Reformation, groups splintered off, broke away, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans. But John the Baptist was born only a few months before Jesus, if you recall the story in Luke. He was Jesus' cousin. Both their moms were cousins. John the Baptist earned his name, his nickname, because of what he did, because of his ministry. He was the wild, locust-eating, honey-drinking man in the wilderness, dressed funny, and he was immersing Jews in the Jordan River, baptizing them. That's how he earned his name. And he was preaching repentance and judgment. Now, that may be how you think Baptists are, right? But John's ministry was foretold long ago. Individual repentance and confession of sin, baptism of new believers as a sign of repentance. Now, that part is a little different. We'll get into that. But don't confuse John's unique role as a prophet for his unique role in history. He was a prophet of the Old Testament, the last of them. And John's unique role was to be the herald of a new king, of a new high priest, of a new the Messiah. John's ministry was to go ahead and pave the way, break new ground, and announce to everyone that the king is coming and to prepare his entry. Let me go ahead and read chapter 3, and I'll just tell you from the start, the outline. It breaks into three major parts: the Messiah's prophet, the Messiah's mission, and the Messiah's identity. So here we are in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. We're doing the whole chapter today. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." First part, the Messiah's prophet. John's mission was to warn Israel and command repentance. It says in verse 2, John came preaching, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." We need to understand this phrase, kingdom of heaven. This is the reign of heaven. Just replace kingdom with reign. Heaven is reigning and has come near. Now, Matthew's less specific in his wording of when this occurred, but I think all of the people in Jerusalem and Judea would have known these days he speaks of, those days John the Baptist came, which tells us that this is a historical recording, though non-specific. John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, giving us the location. This was a desert wilderness east of Jerusalem, near and across the Jordan River, which was on the east side of the territory. It was unsettled, unoccupied. Jews had settled between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, if you have a picture of the area in your mind. It's an unlikely place for the prophet of the Messiah to appear. Or perhaps it's not. Joshua and the Israelites crossed the Jordan to enter the Promised Land. And this is where we find Yeshua, Jesus, as well appearing across the Jordan. John's purpose was to bring those seeking God away from the city, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, and away from the current set of teachers and preachers there. It's like he is preparing them for something new, something greater, something originating from a different situation, something from the outside, and that's what he's doing. He is warning Israel, commanding repentance, preparing the people of God for God himself. And so Matthew says in verse 3, "For he is the one spoken of," John is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew is connecting a post-exile prophecy of Jerusalem returning, Israel returning to Jerusalem, with his ministry in the wilderness. However, it's not preparing the way for Israel to return. It's preparing the way for the Lord to return. If you read Isaiah, you see that all caps, Lord. This is the divine name, Yahweh. He's telling him to make the path straight, prepare the roads, remove the debris, remove the rocks and stones. God himself is coming to Israel. Do you see what this means? The earliest Christians, Matthew here, believed that Jesus is the God of the burning bush in Exodus 3. The God who said, "If you want my name, it is Yahweh." And that is amazing. This is in Mark, this is in Luke. The same parallel is drawn. Prepare the way for the Lord. John is preparing the way for Jesus, for Yahweh. Matthew says this is all fulfilled in John the Baptist doing this, that Jesus is the Yahweh of Exodus 3 coming, that John is preparing for the Yahweh who gave the law, the Yahweh in Isaiah's vision of Yahweh on the throne. This is such a crucial truth in our faith, that Jesus was not another prophet. He was not a created son. He was not a created man. He is Yahweh in flesh. That the very God of creation, the God who called Moses from the wilderness, the God of the entire Old Testament, took on flesh to dwell among his creation. That is who John is preparing the way for. This truth was enough to put steel in John's bones, and it should ours to take up his mission to rebuke the leaders of Israel, and that is John's other purpose. In verse 4, it describes his dress, camel hair garment, a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. It's very Elijah. It's the old prophet of the kings who he was sent to rebuke Ahab and rebuke these wicked kings. He takes up the very dress and garment and diet. It was not meant to be flashy. It's not the church growth strategy you want to do. You don't want to dress like this, right? It's not flashy or hip. John rejected the ways people view greatness. He adopted the strategy of the prophets of old, of humility, of poverty. He said, what's valuable is the word of my mouth, not the appearance of my body. He adopted their message as well, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, calling on Old Testament language, saying that wicked teachers would be like the children of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Just like Elijah rebuking false priests and wicked kings, it was rebuke and condemnation. And Jesus will employ these same words in Matthew 23. So don't see John as an angry, off-the-handle, wild man. Wicked leaders deserve rebuke. That is what speaking truth is. Bit on the Pharisees and Sadducees. They hated each other. One denied the future resurrection, one held it, and this caused strife. We see their divisions in the book of Acts when Paul and the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. Yet they come together to rebuke John. This is a momentous moment. This is like Democrats and Republicans coming together to rebuke something. Like what? Stars have to align for this to happen because this is a momentous moment. Again, they make up the religious Supreme Court of Israel. They have almost no power other than religious ceremony. Rome rules, but they call the shots on Jewish law. They call the shots on affirming a prophet, affirming teaching. Just a bit of preparation as we see more conflicts with the Pharisees and Sadducees in this book. A bit of background on who they are. But this was the mission of the prophet of the Messiah, preparing the way for his appearance. John was baptizing, immersing. We draw that language from other Greek texts, speaking of immersing cucumbers to make them pickles. It is immersing. And he's immersing Jews in the Jordan for repentance, confessing their sins, it says in verse 6. This is not Christian baptism, not as we know it. Christian baptism is very specific. It includes confession. It includes repentance. But it includes a confession of faith, a proclamation of trust and belief in Christ who rose from the dead. We are buried with Christ in death. It's a picture for us. And we are raised out of the water as Christ rose from the dead. But this baptism was different. Baptism has always been a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. But for John, it was about repentance or returning to what? To the law, to the Old Testament temple sacrifices, to the atonement offered in animals. This was good. They were returning to the heart of the belief of the Jews. We see this later in the book of Acts. I don't have a slide for it, but just listen to me carefully. Paul goes to Corinth. He encounters this very difference. This is Acts 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Apollos, another Christian preacher, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Paul asks them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They replied, "Into John's baptism." So these are men who were here in Jordan. At the Jordan River, they were baptized into John's baptism, and then they went home to Ephesus. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance," same language here, "telling the people they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." It turns out you can get baptized twice at a very specific window in time. John's baptism was of repentance, returning to the law. The baptism we know today is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, baptism in John's day, you were baptized in the name of the person who baptized you. Rabbis would baptize people into their following. It was a sign of becoming a disciple of someone. So when we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are baptized as disciples and followers of Christ. It is identifying with the name of your baptism. It is more than a religious ceremony. It is a public act of identifying with a name. When we baptize someone, it's done in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is done in the name of Yahweh, of Christ, of the Father, of the Holy Spirit. They are one. The best modern analogy I can come up with is a wedding. A wedding at its core has three main things. What a marriage is, either in an officiant defining it or the vows the man and woman give. The physical act of exchanging rings and witnesses. Give a ring without vows, it means nothing. It's jewelry. Give vows without a ring, and the marriage has no permanent symbol. No physical sign it was ever done. And third, the witnesses. Weddings must have witnesses. The crowd either objects to the marriage or consents to it. Like a wedding, baptisms must be witnessed. They must be done publicly. John even refers to himself as the groom's friend who stands by to await the groom's arrival, Jesus' arrival. He says, as John speaking, John 3, he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. And you see this from Acts 19, that it worked. John's preparation of the world for Jesus worked. Crowds flocked to him to repent, to be baptized, to return to the law. And these Ephesians were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Who would have known that what John was doing had such a long view? John's mission was one of preparation, but Jesus's was one of completion. This is the second point. The Messiah's mission was repentance. These are John's words still, but he is speaking of the Messiah here and what he will do. He commands them, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. John's words in verses 8 through 10 grab this picture of a tree, conveniently from the book of Isaiah, the same book quoted of his coming, though earlier. It's not an unusual picture to use in the Bible, if you're familiar with John 15 and the vine. But what does this mean? Fruit consistent with repentance. Fruit is obedience to the law, holiness, pursuing justice and mercy. Fruit consistent with repentance is just that. They are good works with turning back to the law's purpose. I'll hold on saying more about this, but you see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is calling people back to the heart of the law, the intent of the law. The problem is that telling a crowd of Jews to do this would be a scandal to the wicked leaders of Jerusalem. Which is why John clears up their confusion in verse 9. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. John is literally saying, don't presume on your ethnicity that you will be spared. The God who created you can raise up new trees from the very stones John has come to clear away. John continues that the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This was Jesus' mission, as John describes it. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you find this to be one of the ways God promises judgment on kingdoms and nations. He says Assyria is like an axe in his hands, and he's going to chop down Jerusalem. And then he says he's going to cut down Assyria. The axe cutting down bad trees is judgment on kingdoms. Jesus' mission was twofold. One, his mission was to judge false teachers, denounce their hypocrisy, and proclaim judgment on Jerusalem. We need to embrace that. Look back at verse 4. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, John says. Verse 2. We often think of Jesus' mission. It was to simply take, just to take on flesh, live righteously, and die as a substitute. Yes, all of those things, and he did also put an end to the old covenant law's answer to sin. In his righteous life, he fulfilled the law, meeting its demands. In his death, he became the final sacrifice. His death opened the door, ripped the curtain for every Jew and Gentile to be saved, to be identified with him in death and life. Jesus' death effectively made the old covenant atonement, the payment for sin, obsolete. The law's demands of us remain, because if the law was abolished, his death for sin is meaningless. But unlike John's baptism, which was to return to the law, the Messiah's mission was to bring a greater baptism. What does that mean? It means a permanent one. And his baptism doesn't just wash off sin, it purifies it completely, permanently. John goes on in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In the 2012 movie Noah, which took a ton of liberty with the Bible, say that on the front, and I'm going to say it again when I'm done here. There's a great line said by one of the characters. After Noah has the dream, he sees the world submerged in water. He travels to see his grandfather Methuselah. Again, liberty. We don't know they ever talked. And after telling Methuselah the dream, Methuselah asks, "Did you see the fires of destruction on the earth?" Noah responds, "No, not fire, water." And the great Anthony Hopkins responds, "Water. My father said it would be fire." Just a great line. Again, word of warning, plenty of liberty taken, but some of the writing is excellent. Water and fire, what's the difference? Why is John's of water and Jesus's of fire? Water cleanses, but it leaves behind what was cleansed, like the flood in Genesis. But fire destroys, right? Trees destroyed. Homes and property, like the events in California right now, destroyed. John's baptism is one of cleansing water. But the baptism that Jesus gives us with the Holy Spirit and fire. But the fire John speaks of here is not the fire that destroys, it's the fire that purifies. Peter, in his first letter, writes of this. He says to suffering Christians, "You were born into a new birth," I read it earlier, "into something imperishable that never dies. You are being guarded by God's power. You were like gold in that even when you suffer, you are being refined, purified, your impurities burned away." The baptism of fire that Jesus brings only destroys impurities and leaves behind gold ore purer than it began. Drop a chunk of gold in a crucible and heat it up and it liquefies and all the impurities rise to the surface. And a careful hand will scoop those impurities out. Turn off the heat, and you're left with more pure gold. This is what Jesus is doing in his baptism of the Holy Spirit, which brings this new birth, makes us like gold, and purifies us. And just like last week ended, we must have a clear picture of Jesus, that his mission was both salvation and judgment. He is king. He is merciful on one hand, and he is just on the other. So in verse 12, John says the same fire has two purposes. The other purpose is judgment. 12, his winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with a fire that never goes out. A winnowing shovel is like a pitchfork or a rake combined. It's like this pitchfork with a whole bunch of tines that are thin and narrow. And all the cut stalks of wheat you would lay out on a hard surface, you would pick them up and shake them after you've tread over them to loosen the grain. You would throw them in the air and the wind would blow the lighter chaff away. Picture like a head of garlic. That lighter husk that's on the outside would blow away. The wheat grain would fall to the ground, would be gathered up and set aside to make bread. John is stating the mission of the Messiah is this separating of gathering and burning, much like harvesting wheat. Now, it's possible that the fire that burns the chaff in verse 12 is the same that the fire at the end of verse 11. That there's baptism of Holy Spirit and baptism of fire, but I don't think that's right. You can hold that. I think that's okay. I see the parallel. But the problem is that John is speaking of one greater baptism in verse 11. One baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, of indwelling and purification. But the fire of judgment of the chaff in verse 12, it destroys. It doesn't purify. It obliterates. It's just a clear parallel to the burning bush, isn't it? Exodus is so fresh on our minds. A fire that burns but never goes out. What did Moses see? A bush burning but not being burnt up. A fire that burns but never ends. You light a dry bush on fire and that fire goes out eventually. It reduces it to ash. He is talking about a never-ending fire. Jesus will restate this later in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man, we've not been introduced to that phrase yet, we will, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the angels will be gathered before him. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, one from the other. Just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I mean, John might as well have summed up the entire Gospel of Matthew. He has given us the purpose of the Messiah, how it is carried out, the end of all things, the eschatological view of the Messiah's mission. And this mission is hard to grasp. It is. But the Father has given him this mission from long past. It is his to carry out both the salvation and the judgment. And we can try to see these as a good fulfillment of who Jesus is, while humbly admitting that it is hard to understand. It's a normal, humble position to say, I don't understand how the Jesus I read about in the Gospels is the Jesus that burns the chaff. However, one thing we can look forward to is that in heaven, when all things are made known to us, when we are fully glorified without sin, we will finally understand why. When we are free from sin completely, we will know why it's good and right. That is a part of our hope, that all things will be made clear. The tension in this moment is where I got stuck in understanding this passage. That Jesus' mission of salvation and judgment, How does that connect to what happens next? And I think it's this. His mission of salvation and judgment, this twofold mission, is what flows from his identity as the Messiah. As the Son of God, born in flesh, and the true divine King of Israel. It flows from this twofold identity of Christ, that he is both truly God and truly man. So my last point, the Messiah's identity, verses 13 to the end. That Jesus is truly man in his baptism by the last prophet. His baptism as truly man tells us that he identifies with us. He identifies as a Jew of Jews. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus answered him, his first words in this gospel, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. I was at a missions conference this past week, and I bummed a ride from a couple other pastors from Texas, and I asked them this question, why was Jesus baptized? We took a few wrong turns, I got an extra 15 minutes in the car, we floated all the ideas, and we came to conclude what it says here, that Jesus was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. This was not to show Jesus' repentance to return to the law. He never disobeyed the law. He never sinned. There was no obedience to return to. He walked in obedience. Jesus allowed it because this is the way for us. Interesting word, not me, not you, but us. You and I, John, Jesus and John, fulfilling righteousness. Jesus allowed it so that he might identify with his people. Meaning, show to a witnesses that I am like you. I am one of you. And we see this more next week. That coming out of the water, Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is Matthew's way of confirming that this baptism and the wilderness temptation is so that Jesus might identify with mankind, with humanity. You see, being baptized by the last prophet of Israel means at least Jesus is confirming John's baptism and his message that he is the Isaiah 40 verse 3 prophet. But more importantly, Jesus is joining the nation of Israel as their equal, under the law, under the prophetic voice of John. He was baptized that he might identify with them, know temptation, know the struggle for holiness. He submitted himself to John's baptism that he might become who he was meant to be, the perfect sacrifice and perfect submission to the law. Perfect submission to the Father, never sinning. Our last two verses show us that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly God. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened up for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What a sight to see. The heavens open. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. And the Spirit of God descends, flies down like a dove. I know we see the Holy Spirit pictured as a dove. I don't think the Spirit, it didn't look like a bird, but it acted and moved like a bird. It landed like a bird on Christ. The Spirit flew with intention and aim, gentleness, and landed on him like a gentle dove. And if anyone was standing around and for a second thought, He's just another Jew like us. Well, this just blew their socks off, right? They didn't wear socks. They had sandals. This was a unique immersion of a unique person. And if the Spirit himself descending wasn't enough, the audible voice of God from heaven, like Mount Sinai, came through the opening saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We will see these exact words again on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus and Peter and John and James hear the voice of God again, this time in their presence, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, the beloved Son, who pleases him. What does that mean? It means he is the firstborn Son of God, set, this is important about firstborn, set to inherit everything God owns. Set to inherit the very throne of God to rule and reign. So when the kingdom of heaven is coming near, you see the Son being affirmed that he is on his way to exaltation as the Messiah, the Christ, reigning and ruling. What an event. From the submission to John and baptism in the water, to the Spirit and the voice from heaven, it is Jesus' identity as truly man and truly God, which drives what he does. Here's my main point, Christian. His mission flowed from his identity. Who he was, who he is, drove what he did. His true humanity made him a perfect sacrifice, able to sympathize, able to be tempted. And his true divinity, his godness, marks him as perfectly in sync with the will of God because it is his own. His desires, his purpose, his every action perfectly aligned with God. That is what makes him worthy of our love, worthy of our lives, worthy of our worship. And one thing, Christian, you should take from this is that you must learn how to find your desires, your purpose, your worship, your mission in your identity as a born-again Christian. You were given new birth to a new life, new identity, gathered into a barn for safeguarding, not to be blown around by the wind. I'm going to spare you the hundreds, maybe thousands of reminders in the New Testament of who you are. And I have just had 1 Peter on the mind this week. Peter lists dozens. Chapter 1, verse 5, you are being guarded by God's power. 1:7, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. 2:9, you were called out of a darkness into marvelous light. 2:10, you are God's people. 3:14 and 4:14, you are blessed when you suffer. Or the introduction, 1:3, you have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Church, your identity, who you are, comes from what has been earned, died, and resurrected in Christ. What you do should flow from that. Your mission flows from your identity as Christians. Here's where the application or the so what. I don't have any slides, but just listen. Much of this application I'm borrowing from a little book we keep in that book stall called The Spiritual Survival Handbook. And that's the only title you need to read. It's going to say for cross-cultural workers, it doesn't matter where you are. You're encountering cultures every day. You live in a culture that is not your home, heaven. This is a quote at the beginning of a particular chapter on identity that I want to read. It's from a former missionary who served the Lord in Central Asia. Quote, "I've been a highly competent and independent career woman. Because of my confidence in my role as a worker and friend, I demanded little, shied from the limelight, seldom required affirmation. And then I moved to a country that routinely dismisses women as ignorant and unimportant outside of motherhood. I was crushed. She continues, I found myself trying again and again to prove my worth, to be the guard, the office manager, the shopkeeper. I felt foolish and frustrated as my feeble attempts failed to overturn their worldview. She ends her testimony saying, listen, I had to admit that my understanding of my identity and worth in Christ was severely lacking the substance and depth necessary to navigate this spiritually hostile environment. My understanding of my identity and worth in Christ was severely lacking substance and depth. So these are my three so whats. There are three paths to take. The first is to make what you do who you are. To make what you do who you are. If you can just flip the very American idea that what you do defines you, you can find freedom from it. We must carefully see ourselves and our work as Christians the way God sees it. Jesus didn't make his ministry his idea. When Judas betrayed him, was he discouraged? When Peter rebukes him, did he grow shy? When the Jewish leaders try to stone him, did he cancel his mission? When he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, alone, in agony, just hours away from crucifixion, did he grow fearful or timid? Even at his darkest, most alone, abandoned moment, something that only he could do because of who he is, he persevered. His very incarnation and his lineage and his birth set his course to the cross. Why has our new birth not done that? For you, you must be careful how you define your ministry and your mission. Be careful how you define what fruit is. In obedience, see the fruit of your life be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pursuing these things never violates a law, never violates a command. Paul says, the law does not stand against these things. And in that pursuit of that fruit, you may find what you were made to be. In evangelism, your witness, the fruit of your life is not success, but faithfulness. The Apostle Paul recognized this. When he was criticized for the effects of his ministry, Paul recognized that it is God who determines success. To the Corinthians, he recognized that it's God who does the work. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. And this is how he defines those roles. I planted. I threw seed. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So don't view seed throwing as fruitlessness. Missionaries spend decades in countries before they ever see a convert. We should learn from their example. Paul didn't find his self-worth in how he was received or the fruit of his ministry, but in his faithfulness to his part, no matter how big it was. First path is to make what you do who you are. The second path is to live between the two, to bounce between them endlessly. Jesus didn't bounce between truly man and truly God. He lived both out to their end. Let me quote the author of that book I referenced earlier. We must surrender our lives entirely into the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. We must build on His promises and His love. A person's self-worth and identity cannot be built on the opinions of others. To bounce between the opinions of God and the opinions of others denies who you were born as. A child of God, born again. And it means a lot of hard things in life. It means being honest with yourself, honest about how God has uniquely wired you to be, how He has gifted you. how he has not gifted you. I am not a gifted conversation partner. My mind wanders. I struggle to understand emotions. I hear someone express emotions to me, and I'm so brick-headed, I'm trying to find solutions or dig into what happened and just fix the steps that led there, rather than just sitting in what they're going through. Now, one solution for me is just to avoid it all. Avoid all those conversations, avoid all those interactions, to be a coward. But the right answer is to learn and grow and press into difficult situations. Pray more than I need to come up here. Don't run from difficult situations. Sometimes those are the fires we need to sit in to be purified. Let God cook off all the impurities in us. It won't be pleasant. But if you want to avoid the bouncing between opinions of God and opinions of you, Miller writes this: the Holy Spirit longs to establish a solid sense of self in every one of us. If we have not graduated from the identity school led by the Holy Spirit, then all our ministry efforts are built on sinking sand. The Holy Spirit has taken you through a school. You think about that? Reminding you who you are, how God made you to be. Third path, find your identity in Christ. Focus only on what Christ and God say about you. Jesus' ministry flowed from his identity because it was an unending, eternal well of life and truth. Jesus did everything because of who he is. So who are you? Are you pretending to be someone you aren't? How have you made what you do who you are? If you make what you do for God come before who you are to God, take what Jesus says to his disciples who just returned from the greatest mission trip you've ever seen. I don't know if this was months, couldn't have been more than 6 months maybe. 72 of them went out. They've come back to report. Luke 10 says the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." This is what Jesus says to them. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. I'm probably putting more emotion on that than I should. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Did you hear that? Who responds to a missionary report like that? Don't tell me all the great things you did. Rejoice that you are a child of God, that your name is written, that you have an address in heaven. Rejoice that your name is on a list in the throne room. Rejoice in who you are, not in what you've done. Our culture and our time will say the opposite, and we got to fight the bounce between the two. Like that missionary's testimony from Central Asia, you will feel the tug to find your self-worth in obedience. In the number of people you share the gospel with, in the salvation of your children, parents. But you must recognize that your identity in Christ must be the starting point, because it is an unending well of joy and mission. Don't let your faith become a job or a duty. Preaching to myself. But let your faith become a new identity in Christ. It is not about what you do, but about who you are. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are our God, you are our Father. You adopted us into a new family. We were given new names. It says in Revelation, a stone will be given to a church, to this church that has a name that only God and you know. Father, do the work, even if it's painful. Lord, discipline from you is a blessing. Strip us of finding our identity in what we do, finding our worth in what we do, because it's going to run out. It's going to run dry. It's going to burn up. Lord, help us to find our identity in who you've made us to be. And from that, empower us to be on mission for you, to glorify you in our worship, in our witness, and in our obedience. Lord, help us to see that. Keep that in front of our eyes, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.